First Epistle of Timothy, chapter 2. Shall read from verse 9. I want to read a portion of the second chapter and also a portion of the third. We'll read from verse 9 in chapter 2. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in such silence without subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach from the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. For the sake of those that are here for the first time tonight, I want to go over very briefly, just with a few words, the ground that we have already covered. What we want to do during this week and the time that we're here in Augusta is to speak about some of the things that we find in the two epistles of Timothy concerning three or four things. The first one is Timothy in connection with the church. And secondly, Timothy in connection with Christ. And thirdly, Timothy in connection with the Lord's coming. And then the final thing that we want to speak about is Timothy and personal conduct. That is, Timothy, a young preacher, in his relationship, first of all, with the church, and then with Christ, and then with the coming, and then with personal conduct. Now, if you think of these four things carefully and read the two epistles, thinking about them, you'll find that they form the subject of the instructions of the Apostle Paul in the last letters that he wrote. I believe that Paul wrote 14 epistles, and I include in that the epistle to the Hebrews. I know I'm on controversial ground there. Some may want to disagree with me. But I think I have some reason for believing that the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. But if we include the epistle to the Hebrews, there are 14 epistles that he wrote. And practically all the doctrinal teaching that we find in the New Testament are summarized for us in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. He was a theologian of the early church. Now, when we think that the two epistles that he wrote to Timothy were the two last letters that he wrote, we believe that all his teaching are summarized for us in these two epistles in a very brief and a very simple way. Now, this is what I have before my mind. And what I want to do is to be a help more particularly to those that are younger in Christ. We were pointing out night before last that in this last verse or two that we read, where the apostle says to Timothy, if I tarry long, these things have I written unto thee, that if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This little passage is the heart and core and kernel of the epistle. So to speak, everything before it, it heads up to it, and everything afterwards, it points back to it. Here we get the heart and the key word of the epistle, that Timothy might know how he ought to behave himself in the house of God, that is the church of the living God. Now, last night we were pointing out that in this little passage, we first of all get typology. And we were pointing out that what we get here is this on Genesis 28, that wonderful vision that God gave to Jacob. You remember when he fled from his brother on the first night away from home, he lay down in the open countryside and took a stone for a pillow. First of all, he saw a wonderful vision. He saw that vision of the stairway, the ladder going up to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. He first of all got a vision, and then he heard a voice, and then he made a vow. And when he awoke in the morning, he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. On that on which he had rested his weary head, the stone, he raises it up for a pillar, and he pours oil upon it. And we believe that this is the typical background to the passage that we have in Timothy. I believe that this is the idea that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he pens these words, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the prop of the truth. Now, last night we were pointing out that the first three chapters of 1 Timothy, we get four things concerning assembly testimony. And the first thing we get is the gospel. Last night we were pointing out a fourfold outline of the gospel that we get at the commencement of the epistle. So to speak, it forms the foundation. It forms the porch to the epistle. We first of all get the title of the gospel. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Then we get the theme of the gospel. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There you get its theme. And then you get the type or the trophy in the Apostle Paul himself. He uses a little word there, the word ensample. He said, I'm an ensample, I'm a type, I'm a trophy of the grace of God. And the Apostle, I believe, in his conversion, was a typical outline of what God does with men and women today. He was the type of the gospel, the trophy, the ensample. This is the word that he uses. And then in chapter 2, we get the teaching of the gospel. I want to look at that later on. We're not going to look at it tonight. But right at the commencement, the first pillar of gospel testimony, the first pillar of assembly testimony is the gospel. And woe betide any assembly that allows their gospel testimony to go down. wherever you find an assembly with a real heart for the spread of the gospel, having gospel campaigns periodically, and seeking to win the lost for Christ, you'll find a good assembly. But if ever we neglect that, the spread of the gospel, either at home or abroad, immediately the assembly is on the decline and it's on its way out. Now the second thing we get in the epistle is prayer, public prayer. We mentioned that in the meeting last night too, and we find out that at the commencement of chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul here, he said, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. There are four words there concerning prayer. Prayer, supplication, intercession, and giving of thanks. Now those four words give us four different kinds of prayer. Prayer is a man upon his knee. Supplication is a man upon his face. Intercession is a man upon his feet with his hands uplifted, praying for those that are in need. And giving of thanks is the man who goes into the presence of the Lord and takes the cup of blessing, overflowing, and presents it with praise and thanksgiving to God for what he has done for him. Here are the four kinds of prayer. And then there are four conditions of prayer. The apostle said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The men, the word that's used here is men in distinction to women, the word that the apostle actually uses. And that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. That is, the man who gets up to pray and he lifts up his hands in prayer, they must be holy hands. Public prayer must be done by a man who has clean hands, lifting up holy hands, and then without wrath or doubting. Do you think it's ever possible for a man to get up to pray while he's angry? Do you ever hear anybody praying when he had an umbrage at somebody else? When he got up to pray and he's just boiling with anger as he's praying? Oh, we must never, never do anything like that. I oftentimes think of Jonah. You know, there are four chapters in that little book. And in every single chapter in the book of Jonah, you find prayer mentioned. In the first chapter of Jonah, you get the heathen's prayer. And it's the heathen mariners in the boat. They pray. In chapter 2, we get the backslider's prayer. And it's Jonah himself going right down into the belly of the fish and down to the foundations of the mountains, and as a backslider he prays. In chapter 3, we get the Ninevites' prayer. We read that they clothe themselves in sackcloth and ashes and they pray to God. But in chapter 4, you get the prayer of an angry man. And there's Jonah underneath the gourd. And after it has been struck by God, he's angry in his heart and he starts to pray. And God said, doest thou well to be angry? Yes, he said, I do well to be angry. And he actually tried to justify himself. Now, we must never, never, never pray when we're angry. If we're in a prayer meeting, let's always have the fear of God upon us. The four conditions of prayer here, first of all, the men pray everywhere. And lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Four conditions of prayer. Now, it's not my purpose to speak about this tonight. I want the time to do that. But what I want to do is to speak about two vital things connected with assembly testimony. And the first one is the position of women in the assembly. We get the ministry of women here at the end of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we get a lovely outline of church government. That is, those that are responsible for leadership in an assembly. Any time that one speaks about the relationship of men and women in the assembly, there's always people who prick up their ears and they wonder what they're going to hear. Now, I want to say this right at the commencement. Before we start to speak about the relationship between man and woman, there are always people today who read a passage like this who say that Paul was a bachelor And because he was a bachelor, he was a woman-hater. And that's the reason why we find some things here in the Word of God in connection with women. Now, don't go away with that idea at all. I think that that's a slander upon the Apostle Paul. Anyone who reads the man's life and his relationship with women, and the words, the lovely words that he uses when he deals with women and speaks about women, I think they would recognize that the Apostle Paul was a gentleman. He was a gentleman to the fingertips. And anything that he has to say of the relationship between men and women in the assembly, it's certainly not because he was a woman-hater. It's not because he was a bachelor that he says that. But what he does here is lay down order under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in connection with the relationship between men and women in the assembly. Now, there are two outstanding passages of the New Testament that deal with it. And I think it's something that's being sadly neglected today in Christendom. You know, the day in which we live, I believe, is right at the very end of the dispensation. It's a day when there's a tremendous lot of rebellion against the Word of God. Rebellion of men against the Word of God, and rebellion of women against the Word of God, too. But anyone who has any desire at all to do the will of God, and anyone who has any intention to carry out the mind of God, I believe they should study these things very carefully. They're not laid down on God's Word in any sense of prejudice at all, or bias. But what we get in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, of the woman in the assembly, and secondly, the man in the assembly, we find here God's order in connection with the local gathering of God's people. Now, if we compare the two passages, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2, you'll find that it's looked at from a different standpoint. I believe that the background of 1 Corinthians 11, what we get there is Genesis 2. We find conditions laid down there. The background is creation. We get creation order. But when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, what we get here is Genesis 3. We find something laid down here as a result of the fall. The background of 1 Corinthians 11 is creation on a threefold headship. But 1 Timothy 2 has to do with Genesis 3, and what we find here is the introduction of sin and changed conditions on account of the fall of man in the sight of God. You know, again, I want to say that the day in which we live, these things are almost completely ignored. Moving in and out among people today, the general idea is, I'll do what I like, I'll say what I like, I'll wear what I like, I'll go where I like, and it's nobody's business but my own. You know, generally, that's the kind of thing that we meet with everywhere. But you know, that's not a Christian attitude at all. The very first thing, the very first position that we need to learn as believers is complete subjection to the Word of God. And you know what we find in the Word of God? It doesn't impose injustice on anybody, or it's not the result of prejudice at all, but what we get here is God's order. And if we only carried it out, I believe it would be a delightful experience for both the men and the women. And we believe that God could come in and blessing upon us. Now, just a word or two about 1 Corinthians 11 in connection with headship before we look at the passage here in 1 Timothy 2. In the first epistle of the Corinthians, first of all, we find a threefold headship. The first headship is the headship of God. That's the supreme headship. And that's the headship of Christ. And then there's the headship of the man. Now, apparently, at Corinth in the assembly there were certain abuses. Apparently, there were some of the women in the assembly were coming in without the customary head covering into the assembly while the saints were gathered together. And so the apostle has to deal with that. You know, some people today have the idea But because the apostle says that when a man comes into the meeting, comes into the assembled company of God's people, that he's to be uncovered. He doesn't wear a covering upon his head. And when a woman comes into the assembly, the public assembly of God's people, that she wears a covering upon her head, that puts the woman into an inferior position. That the man is superior and the woman is inferior. Now that's absolutely untrue. That's not the point of the passage at all. It's not a question at all of superiority or inferiority, but it's a question of headship. Now, the first headship we get here is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father, he has supreme headship. And then Christ, God the Son, he has headship too. Now, when we think of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, we find absolute equality. There's absolute coexistence, absolute co-equality between God the Father and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a matter of fundamental doctrine. The Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, are equal in power and majesty and authority and coexistence. And thank God, each one stands on absolute equality in the Godhead. But for purposes of redemption, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, he voluntarily became subject to the will of the Father when he was here on earth. He still was God the Son. In his humanity, in his incarnation here on earth, he did not lay aside any attribute of his Godhead. But for purposes of redemption, when he was here on earth, he was voluntarily subject to the will of the Father. Again and again he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so we find the headship, the supreme headship of God the Father, the headship of God the Son, when he was here on earth, was involved subjection to the Father for purposes of redemption. Now, it's exactly the same between the man and the woman. In the assembly, the man is responsible to God for leadership in the assembly. And the woman in the assembly has her place, and for that reason, in the assembly, the headship of the man must be recognized. Now, when the man comes into the assembly, he does not wear a covering upon his head. If he did, it would be an insult to his head. Now, who is his head? His head, of course, is Christ. If any man were to come in through the door and come into the meeting here tonight, wearing a covering upon his head and sat down on his feet, everybody would turn around and look at him. One would say, "Does that man not know his place?" It's a matter of respect. It's a matter of reverence that he takes off his hat when he comes into the meeting. But you know, in the public gatherings of God's people, if a lady were to come in without a covering upon her head, that would be an insult to her head, which is her husband. Now, what is the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 connected with it? Now, I know there's a good deal of confusion about it, and I think that every believer should understand the lovely, beautiful teaching that we find in 1 Corinthians 11. It does not involve the superiority of the man on the inferiority of the woman, but it's simply a matter of headship that the apostle lays down. You know, in nature, it's always the male that wears the glory. In Africa, quite often you see a lion. We see beautiful birds, we see beautiful animals. And there's one thing that I've noticed in connection with nature, it's this. That in the sphere of nature, it's always the male animal or the male bird that wears the glory. You take a lion. You know, a lion wears the mane. And as you look at the lion, that beautiful animal walking through a forest with all the majesty and the dignity of the king of the forest, it's the male that wears the glory. He wears the mane. But you know, a female lion is a very inferior creature. There's not very much glory about her. And it's the same with birds. You take a peacock. Or you take a bird of paradise. In nature, it's always the male that wears the glory. But you know, in grace, it has been completely reversed. Between man and woman, it's the woman that wears the glory. And where is her glory? Her glory is in her hair. You know, to me, that's indescribably beautiful to think that the relationship between man and woman, it's the woman that bears the glory, and her glory is in her hair. You know, the sun was here tonight, and you know, we'd do an awful lot if we could only keep her hair. Generally, as far as men are concerned, when they get to be about 30 years of age or go on to 40 years of age, their hair starts dropping out. And anybody would be able to come up with a remedy that a man would be able to keep his hair, he would make his fortune overnight. There's a lot of men who spend an awful lot of money trying to keep their hair. But the point is this, that very often the male, he loses his hair. And by the time he's 30 or 40 or 50 years of age, he's almost completely bald. But you don't find that among women. For some reason or other, and I believe it's a scriptural and it's a divine reason, for some reason or other, a woman is able to keep her hair. And to me, there's nothing more beautiful than to see a lady with a lovely head of hair. Where is her glory? Her glory is in her hair. And the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 11 is her long hair. You know, never, never, never allow anyone to rob you of your glory. I can say this honestly and sincerely. I don't say it with any prejudice at all in my mind. There's nothing more honorable than to see a real masculine man. A man who's a real man. A masculine individual, a real man. And to me, there's nothing more beautiful than to see a real feminine woman. And to me, her glory. And the scriptural teaching is that her glory is in her hair. God has reversed the glory between man and woman in what we find in nature. It's the male that wears the glory in nature. But between man and women, it's the woman who wears the glory. Now, her glory is in her hair, and her glory is the glory of her husband. But when she comes into the assembly, so that only one glory may be seen, that is the glory of Christ, the glory of the one head, the woman, she takes a covering and she covers her glory so that only one glory may be seen, and that is the glory of Christ. Now that's the symbolism that we find in 1 Corinthians 11 in connection with the head covering of the woman. And beloved sister in the meeting here tonight, don't go away with the idea, because the Apostle Paul says that a woman should have a head covering on her head in the local assembly, that it's a badge of inferiority. It's not. It's so that your glory may be covered. And that glory is the glory of your husband. But the glory that must be seen, and the only glory that's seen in the assembly, is the glory of Christ. And for that reason, there should be a head covering. The glory must be covered while the man and woman are gathered together in the assembly. And the reason for that is this. It's because of the angels. Do you ever think of that little expression? Because of the angels. You know, if you think of the angels in the presence of God, they cover their glory. We find in Isaiah chapter 6, as they come into the presence of God with two wings that cover their face, and with two wings that cover their feet. Their face is their glory. And those feet that are used in special missions for the glory of God, they cover their face and they cover their feet in the presence of God. They cover their glory. And they're the unseen spectators in an assembly. And if the angels looking down were to see a woman with an uncovered head in the assembly, it shows that she certainly doesn't know what the Word of God teaches in connection with it. Now, I don't want to labor this point at all. But I want to point out that the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11 is that there must be a covering on the head of the sister as she comes in to fulfill the beautiful symbolism that we find there. Now we find the other side of the picture in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here it's the result of the fall. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, it's based on the unfallen condition, the relationship between man and woman. But in 1 Timothy 2, it's based on the fall. And here we find that the woman is decorating her hair. In 1 Corinthians 11, she refuses to cover it, but she goes to the other extreme. In 1 Timothy 2, and we find pearls and gold and costly array on the decoration of her hair. Now the Apostle Paul, he points out that the supreme decoration of any woman or any man is the decoration of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now I don't want to labor this point, but just at the end, the Apostle, in speaking about the woman and the relationship in the assembly, he said, she shall be saved through the childbearing. Now this is rather a difficult passage. I'm not going to dogmatize about it at all, but I just want to mention it in passing. The woman shall be saved through the childbearing if she can continue in faith and love and charity. What is the Apostle Paul teaching here? Well, the Roman Catholics and some Protestant theologians too, to put the definite article there, she shall be saved through the childbearing. And the childbearing, of course, is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the child that was born in Bethlehem. That was the hope of every Israelitish mother, that she might be the mother of the Messiah. And ultimately, all salvation will come through the childbearing. Now, that is the explanation that's put upon it by some. But I think if you sit down and consider the passage very carefully, I think that you'll find that the apostle here is speaking of daily salvation. It's not so much the salvation of the soul, but it's the salvation of the woman, daily salvation from the temptations of the world. She shall be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith and love and charity. And to put it in a nutshell, the woman is supreme in the home. And her principal function is to take care of the family in the home. Now, this is something that's turned upside down today. We were just speaking about it today in the home. And you know, there's one thing, anyone who thinks about it today, one of the outstanding problems today is juvenile delinquency. You find it everywhere here in North America. Not only here, but in every part of the world. Young people today just seem to be going further and further away from God. And you know, when you think that sometimes 50% of women today that are married are engaged in secular employment, they get somebody else to come in to take care of their children, and they go out and work, possibly with the object of getting the material things of this life. And you know, generally where you find that, you generally find a deterioration in the home life of God's people. I don't want to labor this point at all, but I do want to point it out that the teaching of the Apostle Paul here is that the woman, her sphere is in the home on bringing up her family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that is where her salvation lies. Now someone might say, after all, haven't you got some prejudice against women? Oh, I thank God I haven't. If there's any man in the meeting here tonight that has any right to get down upon their knees and to polish the shoes of the women folk among the assemblies, it's the man who stands before you. I haven't a scrap of prejudice against any lady, against any sister in the meeting here tonight or in any part of the world. I have seen far, far too much of the devoted labors of godly sisters on the mission field. I've seen far, far too much of that to have any prejudice in my mind. Thank God that the last one at the cross was a woman. The first one at the tomb in resurrection was a woman. And on the mission field today, there are three women for every man. No, I thank God for that. But the point is that the teaching of Holy Scripture is that in the assembly of God's people, the woman has her place and the man has his place. And we believe that if the principles that we find in the Word of God were carried out, we believe it would mean not only for the upbuilding of the home life, of God's people, but for the upbuilding of the assembly as well. Now, just a word or two. Our time is going so quickly. I had it in mind tonight to speak more about church government rather than what we find in chapter 2. But I want to, just as far as the time might permit, to point out some of the things that we find in connection with the government of the local assembly in chapter 3. First of all, the apostle speaks of the gospel. Then he speaks of public prayer. Then he speaks of the position of women in the assembly. And then fourthly, he speaks of church government. One thing that one can't help but notice in comparing the two epistles of Timothy and the epistle of Titus is this. At Ephesus, where Timothy was, there was a recognized eldership, a recognized oversight. But in the churches in Crete, where the apostle sent Titus, apparently that had been neglected. Because what the apostle sends Titus down to Crete to do was to appoint elders in every church. You know, if you think of it today, no matter what sphere of life you think of, unless you find leadership, godly responsible leadership, you'll generally find chaos. As you think of a school, if you think of a business, if you think of a ship at sea, if you think of an army, no matter what sphere of life you think of, there must be government. It's exactly the same with a nation. We do thank God today for the leadership that there is here in the United States. Coming to the meeting tonight, we were talking about President Eisenhower. And while I'm not an American citizen, I've spent practically all my life, 37 years in Africa, I'm not an American citizen. I've spent more time in Africa than anywhere else in my little lifetime. But there's one thing I thank God for right here in the United States today, is that you have a man at the head of a nation, a man with the fear of God in his heart. Wherever you find a godly leadership, wherever you find men with a sense of responsibility and the fear of God in their hearts, you'll generally find the condition of things either in the nation or in the home or in a business or on board ship or in an army or what have you, you'll always find the rank and file is the reflection of the leadership wherever you find it. Now, we believe, at least personally, I believe that there should be a clearly defined eldership, a clearly defined oversight in an assembly. Now, for that reason, in chapter 3, the apostle tells Timothy the qualifications for an elder. Now, there's no time tonight to turn over to the Acts of the Apostles and point out how eldership is developed, how eldership is appointed, how eldership is recognized, and the work of an elder, and the elder's reward. That would take far, far too much time, and we haven't time to do that tonight. But I want to occupy a few minutes in pointing out the qualifications of an elder. What makes an elder? The qualifications for eldership in the assembly. Now, first of all, in looking at the word, there are three words that are used to describe the assembly elder. The first one is the word that we've already used, an elder. The second word is a shepherd, and the third word is an overseer. Now, those three words are not synonymous. I want you to notice that carefully. They're not synonymous. We get the three of them brought together in Acts chapter 20, where we get the full development of the doctrine in the Acts of the Apostles, and in connection with the church at Ephesus where Timothy was. The elder, the overseer, and the shepherd. Now, what do these three words signify? Well, the first word, elder, well, it means, first of all, it means spiritual maturity, not a novice. But it's not one recently brought to the faith. It doesn't mean to say that an elder must be a white-haired man who has been a Christian for 50 years. That's not the point at all. Sometimes you'll find an old white-haired man who's not an elder in the scriptural sense. He hasn't the qualifications for it. And sometimes you'll find a younger man who has the qualifications of an elder, But we get spiritual maturity there. He's not a novice. He's not one recently brought to the faith. And so the word elder, it means simply spiritual maturity. Now the second word is shepherd. And of course when we think of a shepherd, we always think of spiritual capacity. That is the man with a shepherd heart. The man with the love of Christ in his heart. The man who has the desire to shepherd the people of God. Eldership, spiritual maturity. The shepherd is spiritual capacity. And then the overseer, what we get here is spiritual authority. You know, an assembly, a local church is not a democracy. Don't go away with that idea. It's not a democracy. And while some of them years ago left behind what you might call a spiritual aristocracy or a totalitarian church government left behind.
Let me talk to the top end of the run and just give the top post and deal it up. So, Mr. Smith, you have to give the top. Maybe Mr. Skidder, I know, but then you have to give it up. But you have to give it up. And I keep them with it, but now it's not time on the trip to get it. I tell you that. You have to give it up. Maybe Mr. Skidder, I know, but then you have to give it up.
We're very good enough to meet them. We are going to move it.
Leben wird aller Sünde, Ruhe, der Dinge nach Martin auf Nolena. Hier war es ja, dass ich, hier steht aber noch ruhig, am Erklärung des Kopfes, ich soll aber auch nur nicht gehen auf Nolena. Hier ist noch mal das Wort noch. Das ist ein Verdammt, die Gelände. Der Tief. Well, ich darf den Namen. Oh, ich hab den. Ja, von dem Erzten, das ist ein Verdammt, das ist ein Verdammt. Ruf mir auf das Messi noch. Well, that's a mess, it's not, so let's remember it. May whose house and Mrs. East draw the van on the test at marriage, the boys went up. So let's remember it. Now he's getting off those hog kids, they're five serpents, the serpents are all fighting the pussy. And they just not open them with that union, but the dead fish was up. And off we get that seed, and then get that pot, or buzz, but who's made? Here it had, or say, here it's not open up. If I had nobody on, you see the pastor enough. Fair enough, but do the do. Say, sure, sir. You're never that the damn girl with the top. Say, sure, sir. You're down a hot and a his and a heap. How's the top of me and the head? What's head, sir? Nah, but yes, sir. And a his, but I'll bring it to you. She's half done, Mark, and I guess it looks me at the party. Well, good half faith when you see the girl, see how much they give her. Her beautiful sister, the young must go down phenomena. Hey, you know, the fact that the nation must make a bit smith. She did half the vision of me after the law, but her, no, you know, the boomer. Sure, she didn't hear us in the fall, good half faith when you see the thing, you're in the booth, see how new you smell it up. Then they know, sir, when you see the tail, even now. Now, the Dutch chief doesn't cross my hair up here after this can't sit real enough. Hell, what's the neighbor? Ma'am, my youth, who sits those teen in the outfit, nothing yet now. Sure, she raised on the short leash with the loss of the Dutch nakedness. All those halfways when you see the loss, they are almost in the outfit with the mess that will sit first in it. The outfit puts in their part of it. Cross my youth, put my skin tough. Oh, the law school pathway, but who sits the pilot area, the mess that will sit loose it. Yells of the neighbor. Here's the mess of the off job, and the figure of the nurse hiding in that sky of the mustard. Near him, if I hear the air, the council of the world, for bringing it in fact, who saw the guest of it. Yeah, Mr. Elton Gibson, and the after I asked, because I know my little path, that he's rather than chirping in earth, and the creation and state skip through it. You're all good, me. I'd be it, too. Well, women, I'd be them. Well, it's nice to not skip. Well, it's nice to meet. Spirits and the mouth of pleasure. Shouts and the snap and I'm so close.